Galatians chapter 2, we're going to read together just two verses from this portion of Scripture. That is the first and the second verse. Then 14 years after I went up to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also, and I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. We're going to end our reading there at the second verse, and we trust that the Lord will bless His word to our hearts for His name's sake. This morning I'm going to take as our text that last statement there at the end of verse 2, where Paul makes mention that the reason he went before the disciples was to understand whether indeed Christ was sufficient, and then also that whether his running, as he puts it, had been in vain. So this morning my title is Running in Vain. But before we consider the word of the Lord, let's all turn our hearts unto Him in prayer. Let's all ask Him to take His word now and bless it to our hearts. Our Father and our God, as we come now to Thy word, Lord, we believe that it is Thy holy word that is inspired, that it is true altogether. Lord, we believe that Thou hast set it before our faces that we might learn, that we might know Thee, and that we might believe on that which is true concerning our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Lord, we believe that Thy word is powerful, that it has indeed the stamp of the power of God upon it. Lord, we do pray now that Thou will bless that word. We pray that Thou will take it up and that Thou will use it richly in our hearts. We pray that Thou will bless the preaching of it. Lord, we do confess to Thee that there is no power in the thoughts of men, but indeed there is power in the truth of heaven. We do pray that Thou wilt now bless our hearts. We pray that Thou wilt turn our eyes and our hearts heavenward. O Lord, may we get a glimpse of Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that Thou wilt use Thy word much in our hearts this day to conform us into the image of our Savior. Lord, I pray that Thou wilt now help me as Thy servant. I pray, O God, that Thou wilt cleanse me in the blood of Christ. I pray, O God, that Thou wilt allow the Spirit of God to be my helper. O Lord, direct thought and word. Only let those things that magnify the Lord Jesus be heard in this place. Do a work among us, we pray, this morning. Take us unto Thyself, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Last Sunday morning, as we met together, we considered a second instance that Paul points to from his own life that he uses to support the doctrine of justification by faith in Christ alone as the sum and the substance of God's redeeming gospel. He had in chapter 1 given his testimony of the power of the gospel in his own life and the change that it brought not just to his doctrine but to his very life. In the first part of verse 2, the apostle states that he goes up to Jerusalem to settle an issue that had arisen in the church at Antioch. It was at that place that he sought to settle forever, as it were, in not just his mind, but forever before the public viewing of the church. Is Jesus Christ sufficient? The issue was whether there was a need to follow the ceremonial laws of Moses as a part of the salvation that comes through Christ, or whether faith in the finished work of Christ alone was sufficient. Indeed, this was the question that Paul takes to Jerusalem and brings to the apostles that are gathered there. One thing that is pretty interesting, at least to me, is that it says here in verse 2 that the apostle Paul went privately to these men. That when he came to Jerusalem, he did not seek to gather all the church around him to bring everybody into one great big congregation, as it were, and then to bring this matter up publicly. Indeed, many of the commentators that I was reading make it a special point to point out here that the apostle wanted to settle this question not by a public debate where men's minds and hearts may give way to heated emotions, but because of the severity, indeed, the importance of this question, he wanted this thing settled in a place that where the prejudices of men would not come into play. But then also, it is to be seen by this method of the apostles that he understood that there would be indeed great power that would be lent if there was an agreement made among all of the apostles as to whether circumcision was necessary or not. So they come forth with a concerted agreement, a concerted statement that it was not. We read that this morning in Acts chapter 15. But I want us to notice again the subject of Paul's question. He doesn't just go to settle the matter of circumcision. That was sort of a byproduct. That was something that was on the fringe of the real issue. What Paul was seeking to settle in that day when he went up to Jerusalem, and that which he is using here as his argument to the Galatians as he writes to them, is that it was the essence of the gospel that was dealt with there. It was, what is the gospel? The question about what is required by God. That was the question. In fact, he tells us very plainly in verse 4 of chapter 1 what his view of the gospel really was. He tells us, I should take that back. It's not just his view. Indeed, it was that which he received by the Lord by revelation. He tells us that very plainly in chapter 1. He tells us that the gospel was indeed surrounding the fact that Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins. Christ stood in the sinner's stead. That is a very, very focal part of the gospel. Christ coming and taking to himself the sins of his people and then allowing by his good grace the righteousness that he wore as his own dress to be laid upon those that believed on him. You know, that last song that we just sang is not one that we sing very often. But I hope you understood and took notice of the doctrine that was being spoken of. You know, we could say very simply, that song deals with a matter of imputation. Jesus Christ came, and he took our sins. God looked upon him, and it pleased God to lay our sins upon him and to give us the very righteousness of God, that in the days that would come, we would stand before God forever. What a word, forever. I like that last verse. Forever before the Lord as those who belong to Christ, those who are without sin, those who are the justified of the Lord. Paul holds this forth as his gospel, the matter of imputation. And not just that there was a deliverance from the present evil world, but that deliverance was complete deliverance. Paul sets forth to the disciples there, Peter and James and John, this gospel that he has been preaching. And he calls for a verdict, not just for himself, but for all of those who have believed on him, on Jesus Christ. Is Christ sufficient? Is Jesus Christ sufficient not only just for our salvation, but also to keep me from now on forward? That was the paramount issue here. We must establish the true gospel. But you know, there was another issue that the apostle brings forth as he brings the matter to Peter and James and John. And the other issue that was in Paul's mind was the question, had he run in vain? This is no small issue. This is not something that is just a personal thing to Paul. Paul says, now I want to know, is Jesus Christ sufficient, or is all that I have preached up to this point, is all that we say that we believe, is it all in vain? Had he run in vain these past number of years, and does he now have no message for the future? That was his question. That's part B. That's what we're going to be considering today. Some commentators, such as Albert Barnes, look at this question or look at this statement that Paul makes here, and he says Paul was really wanting to be exonerated. Paul understood that if his message of salvation by grace through faith alone, not of works, if that message was not exonerated, and if Paul, in the preaching of that message, was not exonerated, that would give those who were against him free course to misrepresent him, and then to perhaps overthrow the faith of those that had followed after Paul's teaching. Well, the ultimate would be then, or the ultimate end of that would be then that Paul would be embarrassed, and that his ministry going forward would be hindered. Well, some commentators believe that that's simply what he's saying. Tell me, is what I've been doing all wrong? Do those people that I have preached to need to look to something else? Well, John Calvin, in commenting on this, comments that this whole matter that you're dealing with here is not just something that's only regarding Paul. The question that Paul asks concerning how he ran is something that is relative to all of us. In fact, the scope of his question here and the scope of this issue is extremely wide. Calvin agrees that there might be truth to what men like Albert Barnes has said. But he says that the scope is much wider. He suggests here that if it were true that there is not an all-sufficiency in Jesus Christ, if it was that there was something else that was required of men other than simple faith in Jesus Christ, that message that Paul preached, if it was true that this was the case, then Paul stood there empty-handed. Literally, the word vain, to run in vain, means to run empty-handed. Paul, in other words, would have nothing in his hand to offer. To be very, very simple with what is being said, simply it would be this. Paul had no message. And Paul would have no power. If the message of the true gospel was not that which was, is not that which is surrounding the sufficiency of Christ, then Paul has no message. Now, I would just have us understand that this is not just something that happened by the way. This whole matter of Paul coming to Peter and James and John and them talking about this and getting it resolved and declaring, indeed, yes, Paul is preaching the true gospel. This is not just something that just happened to happen to occur. Paul tells us that it was heaven's errand that he was on. It was indeed the desire of Christ himself that Paul be there at that day and settle that question. You say, how do you know that? Because it says in the very first part of verse 2, and I went up by revelation. It was revealed to the heart of Paul that he must go before these men, and that they must settle this issue, because it was indeed a very, very vital issue to the church. So this morning, I want us to consider this subject that Paul brings forward. I want us to consider the following. I want us to consider the all-importance of our all-sufficient Savior as our only message for the church and this world. And so I propose to you this. We must be a people given wholly to the message that Jesus Christ alone is sufficient to save and to keep. We must be given to that truth, as Paul was given to that truth. We must be a people that take up the gospel as our only message that we have to offer. If we take up anything else, we are as those who are empty-handed. I want us to consider the subject that Paul brings forth. The truth or the possibility of being empty-handed or having run in vain, and what he does with that subject to teach us and the Galatians about the nature of the gospel. I want us to consider first the matter of empty-handedness, the matter of running in vain, the matter of preaching something besides the simple gospel of Christ. The issue that the apostle had to deal with was an issue that affected not himself, but all that heeded his message. In fact, I would say we can pretty much, I think it is almost safe to say we can almost rule out the Apostle Paul fearing for his ministry, as that which is being said here at the end of verse 2. And I say, I ask a question as my point here, as my proof for that. If the power of God had descended and been witnessed by Paul, especially as he saw evidence of that power before his very eyes. In fact, Titus was standing right there. Titus had been one who had been converted by the power of the message that Paul had brought. If Paul had seen all that power of God brought to bear, how could there be a real fear that the work that he had done in the past and would do would be undone? He had noticed God's vindication of his own ministry. Why would he then come before these men and ask them, "Do you too exonerate me?" No, I think the message here boils down to this. If Jesus Christ did not do enough to fulfill all the demands of God for both salvation and for going on in the favor of God, there is no message. That is the key thought here. That is what Paul is boiling down to. If there is something else that's left for me to do to gain God's acceptance, if there's something else besides that, then I don't have a message. We might say, well, how can you say that? Well, we might say this. If Paul were saying, or if it were true, that there is something that's left for me to do, how is it that you and I could ever expect that we could improve upon the work of Christ? What is it that you and I could possibly do that would cause Christ to be enhanced before the Father, or his work to be enhanced in the view of God? You know, I think that if Christ were one who left something that is needed undone, most certainly I will be somebody who will leave that which is needed undone. Oh, we must not figure that, you know, the Lord Jesus did not do all that he has fully set out to do. In fact, we are going to be memorizing Isaiah 42. That's the portion that I would use to prove that the Lord Jesus indeed did do all that was needed to be done, that I might be able to be brought to God. There is no message if Christ has not completely finished his course and completely accomplished all that the Father had set before him. And we might also say this. If it is possible that there was something left for you and I to do to gain God's favor, I would ask this question. How can you and I go to God in Jesus' name and throw ourselves before the Lord on the merits of that name? What do you expect the name of Jesus Christ to do for you before God's throne? If he left something undone, if there's something else that needs to be done, how can you possibly go before the throne of God and expect the name of Jesus Christ to gain anything for you? It's not a name that has prevailed on earth, let alone prevailing in heaven. Certainly Paul would deny that that's the truth. That the name of Christ is prevailing in heaven because Christ has done all that is required. So Paul's running in vain or coming up empty-handed had nothing to do indeed with him. It had nothing to do with his converts. It had nothing to do with his methods. Paul's coming up empty-handed had to do with his message. It was the message that he was pointing to. If the all-sufficiency of Christ does not stand, we have nothing to give any man that will help him. We have nothing to give. Now, let me just clarify what I am speaking of here and where I am going. Let me say, and I'm going to take that old Puritan principle. Let me say first what we are not talking about here and what the apostle is not dealing with and what he's not setting forth as being that which would cause one to be empty-handed. Sometimes we might think empty-handedness comes because we do not love enough. And I would say that this is not a question of love. Paul's not asking if he had run in vain because he had not loved enough. You know, some of us would even think that. Many of us would think that if we would but love the sinner, if we would but love the needy, if we would extend ourselves more, if we would truly give of all that we have, if we would just open our hearts and give and give and love and truly, truly show our hearts to those that need it, then our love would show the light of the Lord and lead them to their help. Oh, that God would burden us. Oh, that God would give us the spirit of outreach. Many of us think that is indeed the the power. That is what would cause us not to be empty-handed. As long as we truly show love for those that are about us, then we will not run in vain. We'll come to the end of our days and we'll be able to look back over our lives and we'll be able to see that which the extension of our hearts truly has done. Well, I'm not diminishing the need for us to love our neighbor. I am not diminishing for us the need to be as that good Samaritan who came to those that were in need. I am not diminishing that whatever. But I say your love or my love or the giving of it or the not giving of it is not the reason why we would ever stand in the last day empty-handed. None of us love as we ought to love. Nor could we love as much as is needed to change a sinner who is dead in his sins. I'm afraid that today, in many ways, we allow ourselves to be affected by a notion or a sentimentality that our love is the power of salvation. Why do we go that route? Why do we think such things? Why would we want to take that kind of thought to our minds? I'm afraid most of us would find, and I think this is true, most of us would find that it's easier to show love. Most of us would find that it's easier for us to give of our hearts than it is to speak the word in truth. It's far easier to love somebody and to embrace them than it is to come to them and point them to their need and to show them where they truly are with God. And so I think sometimes we would fall back on that. And we would tend to think, well, if as long as I do that which is supporting and that which is encouraging and that which uplifts, then truly I am leading that man on in the way in which he should go. No, that's not necessarily the case. We need to bring sinners to the truth. We need to bring sinners to the place where they see that Jesus Christ is all in all. And I will say this too. One reason why I don't believe that this is an issue here or not what Paul is saying, that he's running in vain because he hasn't loved these people enough or has that issue to deal with is because Paul gives no indication that he would ever stop loving those that were his children in the faith. That's not even brought out here. Oh, the situation that I might stop those that I have given myself to. He does not deal with that. He's dealing with his message. And I would just simply ask us to think, if we have loved those about us with all our hearts and shown it, but never brought them to how they might come to God, have we succeeded or have we failed? If I could love you with every part of my being, and I give everything that I would have to give you, if I came to the place at the end of my days where I have loved you in that way and yet I've never shown you the truth of God, have I succeeded or have I failed? Do I stand with hands that are full so that I can lift unto the Lord, or do I have empty hands? I say it is the message, the truth that I would bring before the Lord as that which I would hold up as my proof. Second, it's not a question of knowing their needs. And sometimes we convince ourselves that if we just knew what the sinner really needed, if we really knew how we could reach him, if only we could employ some method of being able to meet their needs, then truly we would not be empty-handed at the end of our days. You know, there are many who have gone out and taken various means and various methods to try to reach the lost. And again, I am not saying that we should not use every means and every method at our disposal to legitimately spread the gospel. That's not what I'm saying. I'm not arguing against these things. I'm not arguing against loving the sinner. I'm not arguing against employing those things that we can to reach the lost. What I'm saying here is that the apostle does not point to either one of those issues as being that which causes him not to have run in vain. It is not that to which he points to as being that which causes him not to be empty-handed. What the apostle does point to, and now we're to the what it is part. The only power that can help the needy soul is the gospel power of God. What do you need to hear when you are a sinner? Do you need to hear, brother, I love you. Brother, I'm for you. Is that what you really need? And I ask you truly, when you were conscious of your sin and when you were thinking about the need of your soul, was that what your soul really needed? I ask you this, was it not rather, I need to hear how my sins are able to be taken away. I need to hear how I might be right with God. I need to hear indeed how God is reconciled to me. I need to hear how my old man is defeated. I need to hear how heaven is secured for me. Am I making this up? Am I off on a side street here, or is that not the truth? Have none of us ever gone that way? No, I think all of us who are trusting in Christ said, yes, that is thy testimony. I needed to hear of the saving work of Christ. I needed to hear the truth of the gospel. I needed to hear what can be done for my soul. And I say that this is the only message that Paul took to himself. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 4, we read it a moment ago. Who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. Oh, we must be a people that understand. We must understand that the only thing that you and I have that can actually help a sinner is the message of the saving work of Jesus Christ. That Christ gave himself that he might go to the cross, that you might have a full deliverance from the penalty of sin. Oh, what a blessing that is. Deliverance from my sin. The message that Jesus' blood can and will wash away every sin and every stain of sin. And I was thinking about that this morning. I thought, you know, that's an amazing thing. That's an amazing thought. That not only is my sin washed away, but every stain of my sin. Now, where is the stain seen? You'll say, it's seen in the sight of God. But you know what? Sometimes I feel like my old heart is full of stains. You ever get that way? You sin, and you know you come to the Lord, and you confess your sins, and you believe by faith that the Lord does wash your sins away, and He forgives you. But then you kind of, I don't know, maybe I'm just odd. You ever kind of walk around for a while after that feeling like in your own heart you've got some, oh, I don't know, you just feel polluted. You just feel the way, you feel like there's still a weight on you from having done what you've done or thought what you've thought or said what you've said. That there's still that sense of the presence of sin. Although it's been washed, yet it's still sort of there and you just don't feel right in your soul. I was starting to think, you know, that's the stain. Sin leaves a stain. And my mind immediately went, well, it just goes to show you what I used to listen to a lot on the Christian radio. Most of you here are familiar with Lester Roloff. Some of you probably aren't, but most of you are. He had a little song that his honeybees used to sing in their own peculiar way, but it still was, the message really grips your heart. Maybe some of you heard them sing this. Praise the Lord for full salvation. God is still upon the throne. And we know the blood still reaches deeper than the stain has gone. Now, you have heard it sung just about exactly like it, I'm sure. But what's the saying? God is on the throne and the blood of Jesus Christ goes deeper than the stain has gone. I need to hear that. My soul needs to hear that. As a sinner, I rejoice that you could come to me and tell me you love me. It blesses my heart to know there's somebody that cares for me. And I would seek to be your friend if you told me that you love me. I would enjoy to know the benefits of your help. I need to know that there's a blood that goes deeper than the stain is gone. I need to hear the message of Jesus Christ. And I think indeed that is what Paul is pointing back to here. Tell me whether the message that the blood goes deeper than the stain has gone is something that doesn't work in the hearts and lives of sinners. And then I will say, if you can tell me that, then I will stop preaching. I will stop doing anything that I have been doing. And I'll have to say that I stand here with no message. I think that's what Paul is getting to here. That is the matter at hand. That is the issue that is before us. Empty-handedness is dependent upon the lack of a message. Nothing else. That's where it was an odd way to put it. Dependent. It occurs in that instance. The second thing that the apostle points us to here, not only is this a subject that is greatly important, it's something that we almost hear and we almost come to grips with. Do we have a message or don't we? Do we have a true help for sinners or don't we? Do we have that which will change the souls and hearts of men or don't we? That's the matter of it. But you see that he also raises a question about the possibility of being empty-handed. And so that's my second point. The possibility. The thought that the apostle set before the Galatians is that it is possible to labor hard and long at that which is done in sincerity, that which is done with the good of those to whom you minister in mind, and yet it be empty, and yet it be that which is vain. And yet it be that which at the end of the day, when you stand there having done all that, you come away with empty hands. The Apostle Paul says there is a possibility that this could be the case. He shows us by his own life and by his setting himself into the equation the extent of this possibility. Now, I would say that if we were to take the position of Albert Barnes, that Paul was mostly concerned with his own ministry and the extent to which there would be harm and the people of God that would be put adrift. You can take it that way. And you would say that that's the extent of the empty-handedness would only go so far as the extent of the drift or that unsettling that would come upon the hearts and minds of the people as they would question Paul himself. And I would say that there is some you can take that in some ways. In fact, Paul himself refers to that kind of thought in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 5, where he says, "For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you and our labor be in vain." He could say, yes, that is something I'm concerned about. I'm always concerned that the people that I've ministered to would go on with the Lord and there be no harm of the devil leading them away from the things of God. But I don't think that's the extent that he's talking about. What Paul is talking about is that a man could labor all his days and come away empty-handed. I think the tragedy that's most pointed to here is the apostle himself, where he comes before these men and he sets a ministry that has been going on for over 10 years in his own life, and an apostle's ministry. We're not talking about the ministry of somebody like me. We're talking about an apostle of Jesus Christ possibly saying that there is a possibility that 10 years of labor could be in vain. You'd have to say that is a tragedy of immense proportions. The apostles would be pointing to his own ministry and say, "My missionary efforts may have been fruitless." It is possible for a man to spend a lifetime working for that which is of no profit. That's the point that the apostle is making. I don't think the apostle Paul believed that he ran in vain. I think Paul was raising the issue, but I believe that he thought that his ministry was a true ministry. He had seen the power of God upon it. He had a man standing right beside him that was an evidence of it. Titus was standing there as he even was asking these questions of the disciples. I don't think Paul was really serious in this for himself, but he does raise the issue that it is possible for a man to labor all his life and have nothing to show for it. Now, I will say this. There's a big difference in being empty-handed in the way that Paul is talking about it and the way the world might esteem it. Oh, I'd say it's quite possible for a man to do much. I think it's possible for a man to have a ministry in which you see all kinds of buildings and all kinds of things that are out there you could point to and say, "See, this is what he did." But when it comes back to the message that he preached, the message of Jesus Christ and how stains are removed, if a man is not rich in that, a man has no fruit. I think that's what the apostle says. And you say, "Well, Mark, you're just saying that out of a prejudiced mind. You're just saying that, because you think that a man has to be a certain way." No, this is not my say. Philippians chapter 2, verse 16, the apostle himself again says, "Holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain." He is saying what makes the difference is the holding forth of the word of life. It is the gospel that is the qualifier of a man's ministry. It is the gospel that is the yardstick that we hold up to a man's ministry and say, truly there has been fruit for the man's labors. And I'm not just wanting us to go looking at men, though. I'm not trying to do that, but I am saying that Paul here sets forth that it can be a situation where a man can do things very sincerely, with a good heart. And yet, if his message is not the message of Christ, it is possible that a man could even be as Paul and yet have no fruit. The arena of this possibility, Paul sets forth the areas in which you might see these things coming to pass, these things being shown. I think it is possible for a man to be empty-handed before those to whom he preaches. Well, I will say it is possible. It is very possible for a man to stand and preach and to bring forth thoughts and words that would encourage men's hearts and minds. It is absolutely possible. It happens all the time. I would say that it is possible to bring forth carefully thought out methods to achieve certain ends. All these things are true. It is possible to bring forth decisions in the hearts and lives of people that motivate and stir them to action. But at the end of the day, if I have not brought those to whom I preach to the place where they may know God and the power of the crucified Christ, if I have not brought men to the place where the message is how they may see God actively answering prayer and using them, I have failed them. As a minister, I could bring you to all kinds of places. We could have 1,000 buildings out here. We could do 1,000 things in this community. But if I do not stand and bring you to the place so that you know how you may be right with God, I have failed you as a minister. No matter what you see. Now, that was the conclusion of John Calvin. In fact, that is his personal testimony. Calvin says, it is not the number of converts that prove a man's faithfulness, but how faithfully in the sight of God a man or woman has given the message of Jesus Christ. Let me just tell you a little bit about Mr. Calvin. Most people think that John Calvin was a man who had horns, was a man who was dour and sour, a man who was just about as cruel and heartless as you can imagine. Most of the time, people base that conclusion on the trial and execution of a heretic in Geneva, a man named Servetus. And they point to Calvin and say, see, Calvin was a monster. Calvin proved that he could just cause his prejudice to be pushed to the fore to the point of taking a man's life, and so on and so forth. There it goes. Now, Calvin sought to prove more than anything the power of the message of Jesus Christ. Calvin came to Geneva. I'm going to try for you to recount some Swiss history. I don't know how good I can be at this. I don't know that much about Switzerland and their history, but I'm going to try to recount a little bit to show you where Calvin really was coming to. Calvin was not a Swiss man. He was a Frenchman. He was a man that came to the Lord and actually had to flee Paris dressed as a woman in order to get away from those who sought his life. Think about that one. How many times would you have to do that? Well, that's what Calvin did. People were searching for him. People wanted to kill him because he had come to Christ and started questioning some of the things that were being taught in the churches, started writing. People started hearing the gospel through this man, and he had to flee. Well, Calvin was a man who was in a couple of different places before he came to Geneva and was eventually brought to Geneva by the persuasion of a man named Farrell. Maybe some of you have heard of William Farrell, the man with the great red beard and the fiery, fiery temper, but as fiery a message as he had a temper. William Farrell was the kind who would walk right in the middle of the church service during the middle of a Roman Catholic mass, point to the priest and call him a blasphemer and tell people that they needed to turn to Christ, and then you see the power of God descend in such a way that people right there in the middle of the mass started trusting Christ and calling on him to save him. You'd say, well, there's an unusual man in every man's definition. Farrell convinced Calvin to come to Geneva. Calvin did. It was a place that was a cesspool, and that is putting it in polite terms. There was fewer places in this world at that point that were as vile and corrupt and wicked as Geneva at the arrival of John Calvin. Calvin actually preached for some period of time. people started being converted, although this was not as it would be seen later in later days of Calvin's life. And of course, there was a reaction to what was being preached by Calvin, to the point where some people who were not at all pleased with the cleanup that was starting to take place, because, not because Calvin was saying, take this man off the jail. He had no power at that point. He was just a simple preacher. And so was William Farrell. But they started preaching the gospel. People started getting saved. And then there was people who were getting saved who were saying, we need to clean things up. Well, the people who were being cleaned up didn't like being cleaned up. So they made an appeal to some of the Roman Catholic cantons that were around in Switzerland. I don't know if you know what a canton is. The only thing I can equate it to would be like a state. Well, there was some of these Roman Catholic cantons that says, we'll go up there and we'll just deal with Calvin, sweep him out of there, and then Geneva will be free. They come and they surround Geneva, and there's Calvin and Farrell, and there was nothing that they can do. And they were not going to back down, but they believed in the power of the message of the gospel that they preached. And they said, we will pray to the Lord our God, and He will vindicate what we are preaching here. We will see what God will do. Well, the armies were assembled there against Geneva, and before anybody could even believe it, the leaders of a town there in Switzerland called Bern, maybe some of you have heard of Bern, Switzerland. It's a place that's famous for its bears. In fact, the name actually even means bears. They keep bears in a big pit in the middle of the town. It's sort of an interesting thing to watch when you go over there sometimes and watch these bears doing their thing. Anyway, that's a side point. The Bernese, who were always the kind who were weighing out the political do's and don'ts. You know, what will this cost us if we do this, or what will it not give us if we don't do that? For some reason, the Bernese felt that if the Roman Catholics got a stronghold over there in the canton where Geneva was, that would threaten the Bernese overland, and they could not stand for that. And it was more expedient for them to undergo whatever political problems it would bring to go over there and to free the people in Geneva from the armies that were running. So the Bernese, who would have thought? You know, that's the thought. Who would have thought that the Bernese, of all people, would be coming to free Geneva from the Roman Catholics? They came. There was not much of a battle. The Roman Catholics were routed, and Geneva was freed. Well, Calvin says, I've had enough of this. I can't take it anymore. I can't deal with all the pressure of it. I have nothing I can give to these people but the gospel. I can't do anything but give them the gospel. I am not a reformer of political things. I am not a lawgiver. I have no experience in doing the things that would be formulating some kind of government or any of that kind of stuff. I am a preacher of the gospel. Well, he goes off for a while to a place called Stuttgart, ministers successfully there for a few years, but wouldn't you know, first thing you know, here comes Farrell again. You've got to come back. You've got to come back. You've got to come back to Geneva. There's a need. There are souls. One thing about Calvin, the man was believed in the sovereignty of God, but he was able to be guilted. He was thinking, how in the world can that happen? Calvin was able to be guilted, and Farrell put it to him. So Calvin goes back to Geneva, and his only recourse, the only thing, and I submit this to you, you can study it out and you'll find it true, the only power that John Calvin brought to bear upon the city of Geneva that made it ultimately the most godly city in the history of Europe. The only power, the only thing that John Calvin brought to bear was the preaching of the gospel. He preached the all-sufficiency of Christ, and he wasn't all that eloquent as a preacher. He was a theologian. He was a writer. But he had a message. He had a message. And Calvin pointed to that message. And his own testimony that I just read to you 2 minutes ago, it does not matter the number of converts that is the proof of fruitfulness, but how faithfully in the sight of God a man or woman has given the message of Jesus Christ out. That was Calvin's testimony. It doesn't make any difference what I do. It has only to do with the message that I give. And that, I think, indeed is the measure of whether a man is empty-handed or he is not. How faithfully does he proclaim the message of Jesus Christ? The arena, we stand before those whom we preach. Another arena would be that we are standing, perhaps, we can stand empty-handed in our own minds as we look at that which we have done for Christ. You know, what's amazing to me is you talk to ministers who have been in the gospel ministry for years and years and years, and you listen to them as they get older, and they, well, I have heard certain ones, one man particularly, I'm sure you know who I'm talking about, who we all know and love very dearly, made mention when he turned 40 years old that he looked at himself and, God, I have done nothing for Christ. I look at myself when I turn 40 years old and I said, boy, if I can only do a quarter of what you've ever done. I remember others who have come toward the end of their days and mentioned as a gospel minister how they felt they were going out to meet the Lord with empty hands. Oh, how... And I say most of the time, the ones who have done the most are the ones who feel that the most. But it is true. Sometimes in our own minds, in our own hearts, we can conclude, I have done nothing for Christ. What is it that causes us to be fruitful? What causes us to be able to come to the end of our days and to point to any one thing and say, indeed, there is fruit for the glory of Christ? It is the message of Jesus Christ and how faithfully we have given that out and how faithfully we have stuck to that as our message. Well, ultimately, I think the place where we would have to say we don't want to be empty-handed is when we stand before God. And certainly that was not the case with Paul. When he came to the end of his days, when he came to the end of his course, Paul was confident at the end of his race that he would not be empty-handed. If you read 2 Timothy 4 and verse 5 and following, he says to Timothy, his own son in the faith, a young man who was starting out, as it were, on his labors, he says, but watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry, for I am now ready to be offered and the time of my departure is at hand. For I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing. That which Paul judged his end by, and whether the Lord would give him, as it were, that crown in that day, was that he had not left off preaching the faith, the gospel, the truth of God in Christ. That was his yardstick for his own life. And he knew that the Lord himself would be judging on that basis as well. Well, having said all of that, we come to my last point, and that is simply dealing with the question, how may I avoid going empty-handed? If it is possible to go empty-handed, and it's around the gospel that this whole matter revolves, how may I avoid going empty-handed? Well, let's note the third point, and that is the prevention. And from this, we may just take a chapter from Paul's own life. And in fact, we can even just use what he is talking about here to explain to us. First, I think if we are not going to be those who are empty-handed, either in our own minds or before the Lord or before the world, we are to be a people who must insist on making the gospel plain. We must make plain the gospel. That is exactly what Paul is asking to have done here. Let's get it out. Let's make sure we all understand and all say the same thing. Let's not any of us run in vain. Let's make plain what the gospel is. I think here we see the apostle in the book of Galatians seeking to do that very thing. Again, I know I'm repeating myself, but repetition aids in learning. So, what is the gospel? Very plainly, the gospel is not what you and I do to get saved. Many times we think that. We think that's what it is. And just that message, you pray this and you get saved. That's the gospel. No, that's not the gospel. The gospel has nothing to do with what you and I have done or ever will do. The gospel is, what has Jesus Christ done to secure my salvation and to conform me into his image? That is the gospel. What Christ has done. Your response to the gospel? Believe it. That is indeed the gospel. Paul says, let's make it plain. Let's make it plain. And let me just say this too. If we are going to be those who would practice the gospel or practice that which we are seeking to do. We must be a people who make it plain. You can't practice what you don't make plain. Second thing, make primary the gospel. Make primary the gospel. The message that we are to key on must be the message of Jesus Christ. And I'll say very plainly, I know I have talked to people much who, when they ask you what is the difference that you are trying to achieve in your ministry, or what is the difference that we are trying to achieve in the Free Presbyterian Church, when you say, we are trying to preach Christ. Do you know how many people do not understand what you mean when you say that? Numerous people that have no clue what you're trying to say when you say that. They say, well, we preach Christ in our church. Well, what they really do is they preach something about Jesus Christ or some truth about Jesus Christ, and then they use that as a jumping off point to start teaching something that may be legitimate, something that may be right or good in its place, but they are not preaching the message of Jesus Christ and that which He has done to achieve our acceptance with God. Well, I've heard people say, when I do explain that to them, you need to be preaching. I'm not saying you preach justification every week. That's not what I'm saying. But there is something that Christ has done that I can preach that will help you as a child of God. You know, I've talked to people, and I've even told them what I was trying to do, and I've had the response, well, brother, that's not practical. That's not practical. There's no practical help in preaching doctrine. There's no practical help in preaching the gospel to people. You know, all people are going to do, they might get saved, but then what are they going to do? No. You know, there's nothing that is more practical than the gospel. And it is, I would say, when it is not perceived as being practical, that is a case that men just don't know it fully enough. They don't understand truly the extent of what Christ's work has done. They don't understand what Christ is doing in heaven. Why is it that you can have a confidence in your prayer life? Why is it that you can come up before the Lord and pour out before Him your heart and have a confidence that He will hear and answer prayer? Is it because you've been able to do a practical thing A, B, C, and D? Or is it not rather, I submit to you Christians, you can think on this, is it not rather that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has risen from the dead, is now sitting at the right hand of God pleading the merits of His own blood? What's the confidence that you would put your faith in? Is it not in the work of Christ? I need to tell you about that, do I not? As a faithful minister? I need to tell you that Jesus Christ's blood frees you from the guilt of your sin. Otherwise, how can you be free from your sin? How can you be free from your guilt? How can you go on with a peace and joy in your life? It looks to Christ. Christ is the answer for every practical issue that you would raise. We need to be a people that make primary the gospel. And if we would be those who would not be empty-handed, let us make it plain. But let us make it our gospel. Let us make it our message. Let us make it primary. This is what we preach and teach. The person of Jesus Christ. You say, well, Mark, you're all by yourself if you do that. Oh, I am? Why did Paul come before the Corinthians and say, I desire to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified? He says, I didn't come to you with enticing words of wisdom. I didn't talk to you about all the other things that are out there. I came to you with one message, and that was the message that Jesus Christ was crucified for your sins. That He has freed you and brought you as children before God. That is my message. That's the apostle saying that. I sometimes wonder if we as preachers, and this is my side wondering, I wonder if we really actually have any other right to preach anything else but Jesus Christ. Then the last thought, and we're done. Make personal the gospel. I was surprised as I was reading through, I don't know how many commentaries I read on this portion last night, but every one of them seemingly said, you know, this gives us, when the apostle comes and he privately takes Peter and James and John aside and talks to them concerning the gospel, almost every one of them was saying, this is a pattern. We ought to be a people that speak to men personally about their need of the gospel. Well, I say that there's probably pretty good wisdom there. That we ought to be a people who focus upon dealing with men individually about their need of Jesus Christ. Even the greatest of preachers. Let me just put it to you this way. The greatest of preachers, you would have to say, are the greatest of preachers because they're the greatest of preachers one-on-one. I think of an illustration, well, it's not an illustration, it's an account. Maybe some of you have heard it. If you want to hear it, just grab the CDs that David Tenniel put out from Dr. Paisley. Dr. Paisley is a man that's, in our generation, in our day, I would say probably unrivaled as far as the power that he's known of God and seeing souls saved and the unusual things that have been done. But he gives an instance in that, and it was amazing to me, the whole message that he preaches really revolved around this one instance in which he comes to a lady. This man who is a preacher comes to this poor lady that he has known for years and years and years. A woman that he has had a friendship with for, as I say, years. They were dear to one another, and yet the woman was not saved. And the woman was at the point where it believed that she would shortly be leaving this world, and he comes to her. And he had the habit of calling this, she was so dear to him, he had the habit of calling her mother. And he came to her bedside while she was very sick. And he says, I know this probably will not be well received. And I know that this may actually end our friendship after all these years. But he says, Mother, do you know Christ? Do you know Jesus Christ? Have you ever trusted in the living Son of God and His work? The woman just turned away from him. Wouldn't have anything to do with him. Her heart was stone cold. And he says, Mother, I'm speaking to you of eternity. This may be the last time I'll ever see you now. I understand that. But I want to say, you need to trust in Christ. Face still against the wall. And Dr. Paisley gets up, he says, and he walked to the door. And he turned the doorknob, was ready to leave the room, knowing that this woman shortly would be in a Christless eternity. And he said, there's something in my own heart yearned for one last word. The woman had told him to leave her alone. One last word. He turns as the doorknob turns and the door opens. He says, Mother, is that it then? Will you not have Christ? And he said, as he looked across the room at the woman on the bed, her face turned toward him with tears in her eyes. She said, come back in. And he was able to lead her. The thing that I am pointing out about that is this. Dr. Paisley is a man I revere, I have great respect for. Someday I hope to have him here. But what makes Dr. Paisley an unusual man is not the heart that he shows when he's in the pulpit. It's the heart that he shows when he's with a sinner one-on-one. That is what we are to be with our message. If we would not go empty-handed, yes, we must make Christ preeminent in our preaching. We must make Christ preeminent in what we stand for and what we point to. But we must make Christ preeminent in our personal lives. We must be ready with the word of Christ's all-sufficiency to those that need him most. It is possible for us to go empty-handed. That's what Paul puts up for us here. It is possible. It is possible for us to go all our lives and to do much and to get to the end of our days and be empty-handed. But we don't have to be. We don't have to be. And like Calvin was saying, it's not a gauge. What you do for Christ is not on a gauge. And here you see all the evidences of what you've done. And this proves you're not. No. What you do with the gospel, how faithful you are to that gospel, that message, is that which will in the end show whether you are empty-handed indeed before God and yourself, or whether you have that to lift back up unto the Lord Jesus and with your own heart exclaim, the rewards of your suffering. The rewards of your suffering. Oh, may the Lord Jesus Christ give us all grace. May we be a people that realize we must take this to heart. We must take this gospel to heart. Indeed, we must act upon it as those faithful to the message of Jesus Christ. Amen. May God give us grace. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, again, we are thankful for Thy Word. We're thankful, O God, that it gives us a hope. It gives us that which is Thy mind. Lord, we're thankful that it gives us an indication of what we must do to see Thee work. Lord, I do pray that Thou wilt now bless Thy word to our hearts. I pray that Thou wilt allow it to remain in us. Do with us and in us, O God, what You have sent forth Your word to accomplish in us, O God, that we might be useful for Thy name's glory. Lord, do bless us now and help us. Keep us close to Thy heart as we remain before Thee in this Thy day, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.